Well, that was one of the most powerful baptisms I've heard. I sat there wondering as I heard Sydney talk, and I wondered, what would church be like if we talked like that all the time? Don and I are just back from a month away, and 2 weeks of that was walking the Camino through Portugal and Spain, and it was a group of about nine of us, and every morning we would start together with prayer and some reflection, and every evening we would spend just kind of debriefing on the day. And there was some of that that happened there, and it was just this gut-level sharing of who we are and where we are with God. And it's so powerful, and I just kind of wonder sometimes as church if we have got away from that, even in our small groups. And just the ability to tell our stories of where God is and where God isn't. We could pronounce the benediction at this point. That was a wonderful sermon of Sydney's. But the passage we're going to look at, although I have not seen her thing before, I heard it today, theologizes what she says. She talked about her experience. Paul, in this passage from Philippians that we're going to look at, kind of explains it biblically. And the two just tie together in some wonderfully unique way. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul starts it with this comment, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And we're thinking this morning about what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And as you read that, you got to understand that when he says rejoice in the Lord, it isn't an idea. It isn't even a suggestion. It's actually a command. It's in the imperative. He's telling us that you have to be, you must be, you should be rejoicing in God. And that sort of sums up our entire sermon this morning. And the question this morning would really be this. How joyful are you this morning? What sense of joy do you have in your life this morning as we gather? If I were to give you 1 to 10, where would you put yourself? 17 times in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about joy. It's a book all about joy. And this idea today of rejoicing, of being commanded to do that, and maybe your instinctive reaction is, well, I can't rejoice. If you knew the week I'd had, you would understand why my joy level is a little bit lower than I wish it was. Or, I started the week okay, but boy, by the middle of the week, things had started to fall apart, and my joy level sort of went like this, you know, or like this from your side. And here's a thought for you. There's a difference between joy and happiness. And the difference is this for me. Happiness is something that I feel because of something else. Happiness is because of something. Happiness is because hockey's over, or basketball's over, or the World Cup is about to start, or whatever. Joy is in spite of anything. In spite of what happens, joy happens. Happiness because of something, joy in spite of anything. And the question this morning is, do we have that joy? Do we feel that? In spite of perhaps the things that are happening in our lives. And we start in our sermon notes with this idea of the big reversal, that Paul is going to say, the reason we don't have joy in our lives to the level we want it is because maybe we're looking in the wrong place. And we're going to read this passage, and Paul has written to this church in Philippi that's a lot like us. It's a church made up of very different people, and he's writing to them to say, you need to rejoice. And he's writing to them, and he's saying to them, I have this message for you. And he realizes things that are a little bit different with them than from us. First of all, they can't read, most of them. Secondly, they don't have a copy of his letter that they can just pull out any time. They're going to have to remember what he's said. And so he uses some devices, some rhetoric, if you want, in order to help people to understand. And one of them is he uses a lot of threes as a way of just kind of anchoring that. So in your sermon notes, I've kind of used some boldface type, and you can try and figure out why it's all there as we read together. But let's hear God's word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself at least have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, as we unpack that, we just pray that you would help us to understand what Paul's saying, how it ties into some of the things that Sidney said, and how it ties into some of the deep things of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In that passage, Paul has just a whole bunch of threes. He uses three a lot. Speakers tend to do that. Probably the best speaker of the last little while is Barack Obama. I think he got elected because of his speaking ability. And when you listen to Obama speak, you will always hear him speak in threes. He's always kind of tripling up everything that he says. And threes are kind of the building block of everything. If you do home design, you know that odd numbers are more important than even, and threes are the most important part of it. I found this quote on the internet that talks about the rule of three and how you do that in home design, because home design is just where my heart is at, as many of you would know. And they just said this: threes are important. They say there's a reason the sitcom wasn't called Four's Company, or that there weren't six blind mice. And that some reason can help you create an interesting home that's not just functional, but has visual depth and satisfaction. So you get to learn all kinds of good stuff when you come to church here. It's pretty simple. The rule of three says that things arranged in odd numbers are more appealing, memorable, and effective than even numbered groupings. And three seems to be the magic number. And the principle holds weight in interior design, but also graphic design, photography, storytelling, or whatever you want. Here's the deal. Like, if you watch TV tonight, if you watch a TV show that's filmed, you know, so not a reality show, but, you know, not football or anything else, but a TV show, and if you kind of divide the screen in your TV into thirds, you will notice that every time there's one character on the screen, they're either on this third or on that third, but they're never in the middle, they're never off to the side, they're always on one of those third lines. It's really interesting to watch how they do that. And it's just, threes are just this important thing, and Paul, in his way of trying to help us understand how to unpack the passage, uses a bunch of threes. He has three lookouts at the beginning of the thing. He has a pun about circumcision we'll take a look at, only works in Greek, so it's awkward in English. He has three no confidences in the flesh, and then he uses seven, which is a perfect number, as his illustration of that. He then talks about loss three different times, and then he compares righteousness, and he has kind of a three-part definition of righteousness in two different ways, and he contrasts what each of those are. So that's kind of just where the passage is. And it just kind of helps us understand when you're reading Scripture, sometimes to look for these things just helps you understand when you're reading for yourself. But the heart of the whole thing is his whole idea of gain and loss. And so we're going to start there. And he talks about the fact that the problem that he had, and maybe the problem that some of us have had with the religious life, trying to be a Christian or to become a Christian, is that we've misunderstood a very basic thing. And he talks about it as gain and loss. And he says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and even count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in them. So accountants love to do things in a complex kind of way. I studied, when I first came out of high school, I studied commerce at university. I was going to be a stockbroker, and part of that had to be accounting. Accounting killed me. I am a pastor today because of accounting. So back in those days where we did ledger sheets with pencils and, you know, basic calculators before spreadsheets became common, Anyway, but one of the things that accountants do is they just make life more complicated than it needs to be. And one of the things they talk about is debits and credits. And you think you understand debits and credits until you study accounting, and you suddenly realize that what a debit does, it increases your assets while a credit decreases your assets. In other words, what you want in life is more debits and less credits. It just seems completely backwards, and that's only the start of accounting for me. And Paul says, you know, it's like that in life. You know, you think you understand how this thing works, and you think, well, the more I gain, the more I'll have. And then he says, well, no, what I realized was the more I gained, the less I had of what I really wanted. And the more I lost, the more I gained. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so let's just try and explain what it really looks like. He's talking there about righteousness, which is the next part of your notes. And Paul is trying to help us see that we think we want happiness, but happiness is always because of something. And we can't always have that, so we can't always be happy. But if we go for joy, joy is in spite of, so you can always have joy. So what you really want is joy, not happiness. And so we go after joy, but we discover that you can't go after joy. Joy comes because we have a relationship with God, and God is in our life, and God brings the joy into our lives. And so he says, the thing that I tried to do was I chased happiness and couldn't find it. And then I found God, and joy came into my life. And so it raises this question, well, if joy comes into my life through a relationship with God, how do I have a relationship with God? And that raises the question, well, why is that even a question? And the answer to that is very simply that we're sinners that have become separated from God. God made us to have this relationship with him where we'd experience joy, but we decided we wanted to do things our own way. And so we chose things outside of God. We chose to become the God of our own lives. And to come back to God, we need something to help us to become righteous. We need something that'll help us to overcome this gap between us and God. Every religion in the world believes there's a gap between us and God, and every religion exists to fill it in their own way. So we were just in Morocco for a couple of days, and we were doing this camel thing, and it was sort of kind of fun, but Ramadan started right in the middle of the time we were there. And Ramadan is this time where you fast from sunrise to sunset. You can eat before sunrise, you can eat after sunset. You can't eat, you can't drink, you can't have sex, and you can't smoke. So some people struggle in all four of those areas, some in less. But this is what they did. And why? Because it's their way of closing the gap between where they are and where God is. Hinduism has a different way. Lots of other religions have other ways. But all of it is this idea that where I am and where God is there's a gap, and we've got to close that gap. And what Paul says is we have a righteousness that comes from the law. In other words, we have this idea that our relationship with God, the way we close that gap, is because of something we do. And the first point that Paul is making in our passage this morning is that our relationship with God is not about us and what we do. And he says the part about us that we try to close this gap to God, that we try to become closer to God, is in what we do. And so Paul says at the start of the passage, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, although I might have reason for that. And he's talking there about this. He has this thing about watch out for people who mutilate the flesh and we are the circumcision. And it kind of doesn't seem to fit together until you realize in Greek the word for mutilate is katatomi and the word for circumcised is peritomi. Now, the word tomi in Greek means to cut, and the word ek means out, and ektomi means to cut out. So if you've studied medicine, as many of our people have, you know that ektomy means a surgery of some kind. You can have an appendectomy, a mastectomy. You can have a tonsillectomy. If your doctor comes to you and says anything about ektomy, you're in for a weight loss program. That's just the way it is. And Paul says, you know, these people come to you and they say, well, if you just get circumcised, if you just follow a ritual, you will get close to God. And he says, what they're doing is just mutilating you, because that doesn't get you close to God. But he says, sometimes we think what we do is so important. We think that, you know, if we're baptized as a baby or an adult, or we take communion, or we're married in the church, or we attend church, or we go to catechism, or if there's a church meeting, we're there, you know, whatever it is. We suddenly think that what we do is what closes that gap between us and God. And that it's up to us to do it all. And we confuse the symbol with the substance and the ritual with the meaning. And we think, well, if I just do something, then I will have this close relationship with God. And so we kind of become legalists, if you want. We begin to try and do these things. Or when people are in their lives, they just think that, you know, I'd be happy if I could just do something, you know, if I could just get a new job, I'd be happy. If I give more to the church, I pray more. If I could just find a spouse, get rid of a spouse, change a spouse. You know, if I could just do some of these things, I would be happy. And you might be, but you wouldn't have joy. Because joy doesn't come from what we do. And if we see our relationship with God as one of being rule-based, of being based on what we do, we will never have the joy that God wants us to have. And Paul's talking about legalism, and legalism is simply substituting rules for relationship or adding rules to relationship. And then he says, well, you know, maybe it's not what you do, maybe it's just who you are. And then he goes into his list of all the things that he is. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in who they are, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which every Jewish child boy is supposed to be. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. The first king Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, Saul, is named after him. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, I'm blameless. And he talks about all the things that he is, you know, including, I'm a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at a time. They were the super elite of the spiritual people. And Paul was at the very top of the spiritual elite. And he realizes that he's reached the top of the ladder and it's leaning against the wrong wall. And I just think sometimes we think, well, you know, if I could just become more. You know, maybe not what I do, but if I could just be holy, or if I could just be less sinful, or if I could just be more loving, then God would love me. And Paul says that's not the way you have a relationship with God. Which leads him to the second point that he has, is that our relationship with God is about Jesus. And he started by saying that when we start to try and do things ourselves, it doesn't lead us to God. It doesn't bring joy because it doesn't bring us to God. And then he has these verses. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from what I do or what I am, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul really has four things, and we'll close with those four. He says, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we need to know him and the power of his resurrection. And what he's trying to say is that joy in life and relationship with God doesn't come from a what, it comes from a who. It doesn't come from what we do, it comes from who we know, it comes from Jesus. And Paul has a simple formula: the more I know Christ, the more joy I'll have. See, religion says the more I do, the more I'll get close to God. Christianity says the more I know Jesus, the closer I'll get to God. Because Jesus is God. And the whole purpose of religions is to close that gap between us and God. But we close that gap by doing something that makes God love us. That's what doing is all about. It's trying to make God love us. What Christianity says is God loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world, that God already loves us. We don't have to earn his love. We simply have to receive it. And that word know in the Bible is a very intimate word. It's the word, you know, in the King James at least, that's used of Adam and Eve knew each other and, you know, a baby came out of that. It's deep level knowing. And there's this tremendous difference between knowing and knowing about. You know, if the only time you ever saw your spouse was in a crowd of 150 people, you wouldn't get to know them very well, would you? But for some of us, that's most of the time we spend with God, is in a place like this. Or if the only time we ever talk to them was just a couple of quick words now and then. But for many of us, that's our prayer life with God. And I want to suggest it's in time, and it's in spending time with God, in talking and listening, and it's in taking our challenges to God and allowing God to transform us and to strengthen us. So does that mean there's no rules? Yeah, sort of. There's no rules. But Paul says you need to be willing to give up doing all the wrong things to do the right things. How do you have a relationship? Well, I'm married to Dawn, and I really don't do much for Dawn to earn her love. But because I love her, I try to do a whole bunch of things for her. It's a totally different motivation, but it may be the same things. I don't do them to earn her love. I do them because I love her. And I do them in response to that. The things we do for God, we don't do because we want God to love us, but because God loves us, we do them. And in that sense, they're not really rules. They're simply responses. And we think sometimes, well, if we took the rules out, then everybody would kind of, you know, drift off. But, you know, if you love somebody, there's responses that just come because of that. To become a Christian, Paul says, I realized I had to give up all the things that I was doing so hard to earn God's love in order to receive God's love and have this intimate relationship with Him, which leads to joy. And he says, secondly, the way I did that was I shared in His sufferings. All of that is because Jesus Christ came and died for us. There's this gap between us and God. Every religion has that right. What they have wrong is how you close that gap. And what the Bible says is God sent His Son to die for us, that if we receive His forgiveness, we can come back into that relationship, and God invites us back to that relationship with Him, that Jesus has paid the price on the death and the cross. And thirdly, he says that we become like him in his death. In other words, that as Jesus died and rose again, that becomes a picture of us, that our old self who's striving and trying hard to earn God's care and feeling alienated from God and separate from God and unworthy of God, that one of us dies. And God kind of raises up a new person who is so full of His Holy Spirit and His presence that they know that they're loved, that they know that they're watched over, that they know that they're worthwhile, that they know that they have value, that they know that they have a reason and a purpose. When Sydney got baptized, that's exactly what she was enacting for us. She told her story of how she came to God, and then she acted it out for us and was put under the water. And Romans says, for we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised again to new life. And it's this picture of what happened in that baptistry is a picture of how the old us is dead and buried, and we can have this fresh relationship with God. It didn't happen in the baptistry. It was her way of enacting that, of acting out the story that she told us of how God has done that in her life. And God calls us to that. That we become like him in his death, Fourthly, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection from the dead. And the last part of that was, we come up out of the water, kind of this new person, this person that's going to spend eternity with God in this right relationship. I think that's what the passage is about. Paul says, rejoice. And we say, well, you know, I haven't struggled with that. And he says, well, you're having a struggle because you're mistaking happiness for rejoicing. So get rid of the happiness part. Rejoicing is this deeper inner sense of peace and God's presence in your life. Well, how do I get that? Well, I get that because I'm not working towards it. Because if I'm working towards making God love me, maybe I'm not working hard enough. Maybe I'm not working in the right areas. Maybe I can never be good enough. But if we realize that we need to give that up, that we just count that as loss. And we say, okay, I'm going to start again, and I'm going to start again because Jesus loves me, because Jesus died for me, because Jesus has come and draws me to him and invites me to ask for forgiveness of my sins and ask me to come into relationship with him. And as I do that, I have this deep inner sense of knowing God, and in that comes his joy. And because of all that, Paul can command us, rejoice. Live out what God gives you. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you're like me, maybe your response to the sermon is, gee, that's not a bad sermon, but, you know, I've heard that before from other passages. There was nothing new in that. You know it's not about rules. I know it's all about whatever. But here's the question for you this morning. As we look back on the past week on our prayer life, what would our prayer life be like? First of all, was there much intentionality to spending time with God? Secondly, when we did spend time with God, were we more seeking his hand or seeking his face? Were we more asking him for things or just enjoying being in his presence? And lastly, was there a sense of joy in that? Or was it a sense that I gotta pray because otherwise things might not go well today? And I think for many of us, we look back on the week, we'll say, well, it was a struggle to spend time in prayer. It was a struggle when I got to prayer to actually just enjoy being in God's presence and not just ask him for all the things I needed. And thirdly, it was just a struggle to just rejoice in God. And I just wonder this week, maybe a simple thing is just to deliberately spend time with God. To set aside some time in the morning. You know, the Bible says Jesus got up early before dark, and while it was still dark, and he spent time with God. Whatever it means for you. Maybe it's lunchtime, maybe it's supper time, maybe it's whatever. But to intentionalize some time with God. Maybe just to take some time. We talked about 5-5-5 before. You know, just 5 minutes of reading the Bible, just hearing God. 5 minutes of just reflecting. What is that Bible thing saying? 5 minutes of just speaking back to God. Just connecting with him. And just doing that every day for this week. And I think the joy of God comes as we realize that doing that is not earning God's favor. It's just allowing God to come into our lives. Allowing the God that we've asked for forgiveness. Allowing the God that we've asked to come into our lives through his Holy Spirit. Just allowing him to be present in our lives. And I wonder if we do that, if we wouldn't be able to come next Sunday and say, you know, it was a struggle some days. But I think I'm beginning to catch hold of a little bit of what that joy means. Not that doing it earned me the joy, but just connecting with God at a deeper level allowed his joy to flow through. Father, this morning we've thought about what it means to be joyful. And Father, we acknowledge probably that most of us struggle trying to do things that draw us closer to you, doing them to make you love us and to make you care for us. And Father, this morning was Paul. We just want to count those as loss. But we want to focus on the more important things, those times of just spending time with you. We want to focus, Lord, on just being quiet with you, hearing your voice speak to us through your word, hearing your spirit speak to us in the quiet, and then us responding through our words of prayer. Father, this week we pray, teach us to pray. Teach us to spend that time with you, that your joy could flow into our lives, that we could learn that life is not doing things for you, but doing things with you. Doing things not to earn your love, but doing things because you love us so much, that you empower us to do them. And Father, this week I pray, you would help us to live out those truths, that you are at work in our lives, and that as your joy begins to flow into our life, so Father, it'll begin to flow through our lives and begin to touch those around us and begin to make a difference in our world. And so Father, we pray for your joy this morning. We pray, O God, that you would help us to spend that time with you that would allow your joy to flow through us. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the power of that testimony and baptism. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for worship that allows us just to express our love for you. And we pray as we go, Father, that you would draw us close to you this week, that we can enjoy your presence. And through that, you will make a difference in the world through us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.